indeed, O living word, God of truth, your word is forever settled in the heavens. Establish your word on earth in us as your spirit comes forth to teach us of your ways. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21, 5 through 7. Luke chapter 21, 5 through 7. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, that is, Jesus said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" You may be seated. You know, all over the radio and internet and things like that, turn it on almost any time of the day and you'll find a preacher on there who is preaching about the end of the world. He's preaching from Matthew 24 and he's preaching from Revelation and he's preaching about all kinds of things. It's a favorite topic. People love that end of the world stuff. It's fascinating. They want to know what the signs are. Want to know how to line it up with the headlines in the newspapers, the latest blogs, the full moon, whatever it is that is a sign, the buzzards that are gathering together, you know, getting ready for Armageddon and so forth. And so this is fun stuff. This is big time fun stuff. But, you know, there's one problem. And I used to be in a denomination. We were dispensational Arminian and premill. And I was taught these things. Some preachers were more enthusiastic than others about it. There were a lot of preachers when I was coming up who couldn't understand any of that stuff and so just never even went there. And they were usually the best preachers that we had. And but, you know, from time to time, somebody would just get on a binge and take off and go on. He'd read a new book about it or something like that. And I remember thinking at the time, you know, It's almost like two different worlds, two different books. You know, there's the book of the gospel of Jesus, and there is there's all of the stuff about Moses and Abraham and everything in it leading up to Christ, and then there's salvation, and you've got the apostles who stand up and preach the word of God and give us the clear counsel of the gospel and all of these kind of stuff, and then all of a sudden there's this weird, strange teaching about the end of the world. And it was almost as if to say that it just is a totally different subject, completely unconnected, and so forth. And I want to say this to you, that the teaching of Scripture on end of the age, end of the world, whatever is to come, is totally connected to Scripture. It's totally connected to creation. It's completely connected to the Old Covenant. It's completely connected to what the prophet said in the Old Testament. It has to do with Jesus. It is cross-centered. It is Christ-centered. It flows out of the epistles. It's not some strange thing at the end of the Bible that doesn't fit in to the rest of it. It fits. It fits. And if it doesn't fit, then it's the wrong teaching, because the Bible is one and it's clear. Now, it's not easy, but it's clear. One of the things that I want to do as we get into the study of Luke 21, which really is expanded in Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 is something of an enigma in New Testament prophecy. But I want to show you that there's an orderliness to this, and it is not impossible to understand. There is an orderliness to it that makes it understandable. It makes it clear. And it ties all of the words and phrases and sentences and verses together. It's not just a matter of picking a few out here and there and saying, "I think this means this and I think this means this." There is a context that flows through the whole thing. And it speaks of the mission that Jesus had coming into this world. One of the first things that I want to point out to you is that Jesus speaks at the end of a prophetic dispensation. That dispensation beginning when Daniel saw a vision before the second temple was built. And that vision lasted from the building of that temple to its destruction. Daniel was there at that time when it was about to be built. The decree would go forth soon to rebuild that second temple. And now Jesus is standing in that second temple on the eve of its destruction. This dispensation is about to come to an end. This age is about to end. And the word that's used there for world is the word ion or ionion. And this world means this word means age. Age. There were many ages in Earth's history. We're in one now. There was one before this and one before that. And these ages began and these ages ended. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But what we see here is a representation of prophecy beginning at the building of that second temple to the destruction of that second temple. And Jesus here is standing here about to address that very thing. You know, around 1447 B.C., God gave instruction to Moses in Sinai concerning the pattern of the tabernacle of the congregation, which would be the center of worship for the church of the Old Covenant for 480 years leading up to the building of the permanent temple by Solomon. Solomon's temple was a permanent structure. It was glorious from the beginning of its construction. And it was patterned like the old tabernacle of the wilderness, and yet there was something very different about it. It didn't move, all right, which is kind of interesting because Jesus later is going to say, or John is going to say about Jesus later, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In other words, once again, he is that moving tent in our midst. This temple continued to represent the presence and the glory of God. His name was in this temple. It was the center of life of Israel. It stood for over 400 years until it was destroyed in divine judgment against the wickedness of Israel. God using the Babylonian empire, the kingdom of man, which that same kingdom of man would destroy the second temple as well, to bring about its desolation. The Jews languished in captivity for 70 years while the land was given its Sabbaths. It was given its rest from the wearisome wickedness of God's covenant people in the years that came before that. And then they returned to the land according to God's decree through the pagan emperors. He gave that decree through them. He had the reins on them. They did what he told him to do. So when he decreed that Jerusalem and the temple should be rebuilt, they gave the decree, and it was to build Jerusalem and the sanctuary again. That second temple was a crude house. You see this in the opening chapter of Haggai, who is a post-exile prophet, and he's standing before that new second temple, a very crude house, nothing to look at whatsoever. It made all the old men cry. It was this glorious sanctuary when that we're talking about here, when it had been glorified to exceed the glory of the temple of Solomon, as was foretold. And it is in that house that Jesus is standing right now as we are reading this passage of Scripture. In that very house he is standing there. Now the prophets of the Old Testament, they were used by God as mouthpieces to pronounce judgment against Israel and Judah's continual sin. They centered their prophecies most often towards Jerusalem, because that is where the holy city, the sanctuary, stood and where God's presence and glory were evident to his people. The prophets preached against Jerusalem as a warning that if God brought about the destruction of that building, it was a sign that he had abandoned them and they were in desolations. Now, Daniel in his prophecy revealed while he was in exile in Babylon and in Persia, and he was shown the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the sanctuary of the Lord. He subscribed a dispensation here That is, God sent the angel to him to do so. In chapter 9, that span from the building of that sanctuary to the destruction of the very same one in the time of Messiah, very clearly laid out in Daniel. There is no ambiguity about this whatsoever. There's no gap in it that goes 2,000 years into the future. It's a straight continuum there. And Jesus comes along, you know, in Luke 21, where we are, we see the Messiah himself. He's standing in this very sanctuary. And what is he doing in the sanctuary? He is unlocking that script. He's unlocking it. He's pulling the seals off of that script. This is very profound. He's unlocking the prophecy with these words. And these words come from Matthew 24, 15 through 16. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, that's in parenthesis in your English text, but you're not supposed to miss that. Let the reader understand. That phrase there, let the reader understand, that's not added in there by Matthew. This is not what some redactor put in later. Jesus said it there on the spot. Let the reader of the book of Daniel now understand. It's time to unseal the book. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountain. The meaning of these things were hidden from Israel when the angel spoke to Daniel in chapter 12, verse 4 in Daniel, saying, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. The end of time simply means the end of times, the end of a time, the end of an age. And when the end of this age comes, then it is to be unlocked again. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in our text. He is unlocking the revelation, unlocking the prophecy. We see Jesus beginning to fulfill that. And this is fulfilling what John will record in the book of Revelation 5, 1 through 5. Let me just read that. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside. And that one who is sitting on the throne is God, God Almighty, the Ancient of Days. He is sitting on the throne. He has a book written inside and on the back, which is a covenant sign, by the way, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Boy, that is so much prophetic language being laid on us right here about Jesus, the Messiah, has overcome so as to open the book in its seven seals. Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, is now opening up the mysteries of prophecy to us. And the many things that we want to be looking at today, this morning, are we want to look at Jesus as the prophet. Jesus is the prophet. And here he comes as the prophet. We also want to see that the sanctuary was the focus of judgment. It was the focus of judgment. Judgment begins in the house of God. That is a common theme throughout Scripture. God starts with his own people. And here he starts with his own house. The central question also we want to look at, the central question that has caused this prophecy to be laid before us. And this question is asked by the disciples. We're going to look at that question and we're going to see that Jesus answered that question. He answered it. If you don't understand that, you don't understand any of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, for the most part, is Jesus answering that very question that his disciples, and he answers it directly. Not cryptically, directly. And then we'll see the presence of the Lord. Because that's what this is all about. This temple represented the presence of God among them. And the abominating and the desolating of this temple was God's way of saying to these people, to this generation, I'm not present with you anymore. And that's a terrible, terrible thing. The presence of the Lord is very precious to us. And we should do everything that we can to always be in His presence throughout our lives. Let's look at Jesus the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 19 predicts Him as prophet. God says, I, the Lord, will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. This unique prophet who is to come, and it was agreed by Israelites and Jews leading up to the time of Jesus that this prophet was to be the Messiah. And that this prophet was a special prophet. He was a prophet like Moses and yet unlike Moses, beyond Moses. He was one, you know, Moses knew this when he said that. He said, I speak your words, Lord, and they don't listen. What is the indictment about Israel all the way through the Exodus and the wilderness wandering? They're stiff-necked people. They don't listen. They don't listen. Moses talked. He talked. He talked. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. Now he says there's going to be a prophet who's going to come like you. He's going to come in a high position as you are. And when he speaks, everybody's going to listen. They will not be able to not listen. That's basically what it comes down to. Now that doesn't mean that all of them would agree with him, but they'd all hear him. And they would all reckon with him when he came. So Jesus does come into the world. He comes into the world as a prophet. Now he came into the world as priest. He came into the world as king. But he also came into the world as prophet. And here in these passages of scripture, we see him as prophet more than anywhere else. Let me instruct you for just a second on what the general pattern of Old Testament prophecy is. Listen carefully. There are three things that usually are in the Old Testament prophets, the written Old Testament prophets. Not all of them are this, almost all of them are. Some of them are very, some of the prophets are very specific to something like, you know, here's an oracle against Nineveh or something like that. And that's going to be a little bit different. Or some are more narrative in nature like Jonah. But those who are speaking, those prophets who are speaking, they have three things to say. Sometimes, like in Habakkuk, they're very clearly laid out and in order. Sometimes, most of the time, they're interwoven into their texts. But these are the three things that God brings through the prophets. Number one is indictment. He brings indictment. Indictment for sin. Usually that is apart from everything else and very clear. Very clear. But right on the heels of that is judgment. And that judgment is usually related to the language used having to do with the indictment. In other words, it is usually fashioned in such a way as to show that the punishment is fit to the sin, to the crime. And then third is redemption. He offers redemption. This is usually interwoven throughout the text. In fact, sometimes you'll see him talking to Israel and saying, you're terrible. And then he'll be talking to Israel and saying, I love you. You're my favored. What's going on there? He's talking from redemption to judgment. And oftentimes he's talking to his people as a whole in covenant and then specifically to those who believe in him and fear his name. In other words, there's an Israel in Israel. And he's talking to the Israel within Israel when he speaks to them redemptively. Now, I want to show you something. This is very interesting. Jesus sets up his prophecy here in the same way. In Matthew 23, Mark 12, Luke 19, 45 through 48, and Luke 20, as we've been seeing in Luke 20, Jesus has been bringing the indictment against that generation. That's what all this arguing has been going on. And you really see it clearly in Matthew 23, where Jesus begins his woes. And by the way, woe is prophetic language through and through. And so Jesus, as prophet, is standing in the temple, and he is bringing the indictments down upon Israel in Matthew 23 and also in Luke 20. In Matthew 24, the beginning of Mark 13, and the beginning of Luke 21, which we're dealing with, the judgment is being pronounced. The judgment is being pronounced. Where's the redemption, though? All right, because after the judgment, Jesus adds something which is hinted at in the Old Testament prophets, but he brings it out in great relief. In Matthew 24, the end of Matthew 24 into 25, Mark 13, the end of Mark 13, Luke 21b, okay? The subject changes, as we're going to see later on. The subject changes. No longer is he talking about the end of the age. He's now talking about what's going to happen all the way up to the end of the world. Okay? And we'll talk about why later. But from that point on, he's talking about that. But up to, in Luke, up to, well, I'll tell you in a minute, because I'm not looking right at it at this moment. He is talking about the end of the age, all right? That is the end of the old covenant age up to the destruction of the temple, all right? Now, where's the redemption portion in Jesus' oracle? Where's the redemption portion? It's in John. John 14 through 16. It's what we call the upper room discourse, which takes place right after he leaves the temple. After he pronounces judgment on the temple, he then, from there, goes to the upper room and talks to his disciples. And there he gives them the prophetic portion, the redemptive portion of his prophecy, of his oracle to them. It makes a nice book of prophecy. It really does. A very nice book of prophecy. And it rounds out the Old Testament. It also is a hinge that opens up the book of Revelation. All right, because this is where the seals are being broken, right here. And I say all that to you to tell you this. When we deal with this subject, it should not be a great mystery. There's no encryption. We don't have to read between the lines. You don't have to have a certain colored bunch of layered glasses in order to see what's in there. It's going to come through very nicely. I promise you it will. And the reason why it will is because Jesus is the prophet and he is speaking like an Old Testament prophet. Simple. If you know your Old Testament prophets, you're not going to find the strange waters at all. So we'll work our way through this. It's very exciting. Jesus speaks in prophetic language here. Very prophetic language. And these chapters make up what might be called, and I like to call it this, the book of the prophecy of Jesus the Messiah. If you gathered all these into one, that's what you would have, the oracle of Jesus. And that shouldn't be unusual to us. Why? Because he is the prophet. He is the prophet. You should expect to see his prophecy. And well, here it is. We're about to see it. Now, the sanctuary, it was the focus of judgment. That's what we're going to see. It's the focus of judgment. Jesus says this right off the bat in verse 5. And while some, that is his disciples, as we see in Matthew, we're talking about the temple and that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. I don't know what the disciples were. Maybe they were just, you know, wow, this is a great place or something like that. Or maybe they were thinking, you know, this is what all those riches that he just got through condemned have done. I don't know what their thoughts were at this point. But they're talking about this gorgeous building that they're inside of. And it must have been something. And Jesus says to them in verse 6, in answer to that, he says, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. He says to them, as for these things which you are right now at this minute looking at, your eyes are resting upon the stones and votive gifts that adorn this temple, the second temple, the Herodian temple in Jerusalem, the house of God. the place of his presence, the place where his name is, the holy sanctuary. The days will come when there won't be one stone left on top of another. That literally happened. It literally happened. Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple. Not the, you know, quitting of it. You know, everybody's going to get tired of it and go off and leave and find themselves in the, you know, some smaller place, you know, or whatever. He's talking about the destruction of this building. And one thing that's got to happen, you can't destroy that building until you destroy the city. Because that building is very safely ensconced inside of that citadel. Jerusalem was one of the greatest citadels in the history of mankind. A citadel is a walled, fortified city on top of a mountain. And Jerusalem was the hardest nut to crack on earth, as far as we know. It was not anything the Romans looked forward to at all. It was a hard city to get in. And it was very difficult to get into it and get at that sanctuary. So there would have to be a destruction of the city in order to bring about the destruction of the temple. Jesus is pronouncing judgment against not just the temple, but also the city itself. And not only that, but Judea as a whole. Because that means that if somebody is laying siege to the city, that somebody is now running the whole country. They've got their armies all over the place. So what Jesus is basically saying here is, bad times are coming for Judea, the whole Judea. This is the definitive end of the old covenant dispensation. And what will be in place of it? You know, as the tabernacle went down, a temple was built. As the old temple went down, another temple was built. Now this temple is going down. What's going to happen next? Is another temple coming along after this? Well, the temple that is coming along is already there. And this temple is inside of that temple right now, talking to all of those people. Jesus is the temple. The temple is nothing but a sign of his coming. And now he, the temple, the sanctuary, the refuge, he's there. He is there speaking into this temple at this very moment. Because now another covenant dispensation has come. The first covenant is coming to an end. Second covenant is now rising. You know, when Jesus was first cleansing out the robbers from the temple in John chapter 2, and he did two cleansings of the temple of robbers. And you can see there are big differences between the first and the second. The first one took place at the beginning of his ministry and the second one at the end. You know, it's kind of interesting. Here Jesus begins his ministry clearing robbers out of the temple, and he ends it by clearing robbers out of the temple. And in the first cleansing in John 2, 18 through 22, says the Jews then said to him, Jesus, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? We just ran into that in Luke, right? Right at the end of it all, they come to him. What authority did you have to throw these robbers out of here? Okay. But he doesn't answer them in the same way here. He says to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, says John, and John always liked to bring it to the testimony, okay? We saw this. We were there. We saw it. We heard it. And when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Why? Because the temple was raised up in 3 days. You destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days. And now Jesus is saying, and now I'm going to destroy this temple. And nobody is going to raise this one up again. Not one stone left on top of another. This is the end of that. This is the day of the true temple. This is the day of the new covenant. This new covenant dispensation focuses on Jesus, not the physical sanctuary. No building is now holy to God. None whatsoever. No building contains his presence. The presence of God is now Jesus by the Holy Spirit. As he says to his disciples in John chapter 14 through 16, Jesus promised his disciples that he would always be present with them. He would always tabernacle with them. John 16:16 says, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Now, how would he be present with them from that time on? John 14:16 through 19. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, another comforter, another paraclete, another one to come near to you and draw you near to himself and near to God, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live and you will live also. Jesus is speaking to them of the new temple. He is speaking to them of the new covenant, not by might or by spirit, but by my spirit, he says, and of the new presence of God with his people. Jesus dwelling in the midst of his people by his spirit. Isn't it amazing how this preaches? Is that not amazing? You know, I don't have to leap across 10 gears to get from my revelation thing back over to the gospel again. It just flows out of it. It preaches. Here Jesus is, the very temple, in the temple, about to abolish the age of inability and usher in the age of energy, the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of enablement. You know, as the sanctuary of old was the focus for the presence of God, so Jesus is that focal point now. Let's take a look at the central question that brought this all about in the first place. In verse 7, the disciples questioned Jesus, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" That is a very important question. And Jesus did not shuck it off and start talking about the future 2,000 years from then. He answered the question. And he answered it thoroughly and he answered it well. Very well. In Matthew, he answers it from all the way up to verse 36. That's how much answer he gives his disciples. He cares about them, and when they ask him questions, he wants to make sure it gets good and answered. And so he did. He answered it, and we're going to go through that answer in the weeks to come. But everything he says up to verse 32 in our text, everything he says is an answer to their question, actually through verse 32, which says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What all things? Everything that he said from there up to their question. All these things will take place in this generation. That's the answer to the question. Let's go back and look at the question. "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen?" Okay. They will happen in this generation. That's the answer. What are the signs? Boom, 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 boom. He lists off what the signs are. Don't look for this, look for that. Don't look for this, look for that. That's what Jesus is going to tell them. Watch out for these. These are false signs. Here's some good ones right here, bringing you up to this point. Here the subject, you know, after verse 32, the subject changes. A sudden change takes place, and Jesus begins to delve into the deep future of the Christian church in history up to the final judgment. And it's interesting. You know what his theme is? Occupy until I come. That's his theme. Occupy until I come. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. No man knows the hour of the day. You know, I think it's very fascinating because Jesus said I'll talk about this more later, but I want to just introduce this. Jesus said to the Jews in his day, he says, "It is an abominable generation that seeketh after a sign." And the reason why he said that is because he is the signified. He's standing right there in front of them and they're asking for signs. But Jesus said, "There will no more signs be given going into the next era. And yet he gives signs here to his disciples. And he gives those signs all the way up through verse 32. And then he keeps talking, and there are no signs. No signs. When he's talking and there's no signs, you know what's happened? It's now past the old covenant era, and it's now into ours. No signs. You just watch and pray, because only my Father knows when that final day is coming. Watch and pray. No signs. You don't need signs. You've got the scriptures. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you know his word, you will know what you are to do, to occupy until he returns. No signs. What are a lot of churches doing? What are a lot of preachers doing right now? They're teaching their churches to look for signs. Signs, signs, signs. There's even a song about it. Signs, signs. And Jesus said, there are no more signs be given. There are no signs to look to. There are none whatsoever. Now, I'll qualify that more as we go along. But I want to make sure you understand, the day of signs is over. There's no need for anything to point to Jesus. He's already come. He's already here with us. His word is complete. His spirit baptizes us. That's all we need. And if you need more than that, you have little faith. Build it up. Build it up in his word. That's what he wants out of his people. Strong, mature, adult Christian faith. No need for signs anymore. You know, all of this is expanded greatly in Matthew 24, 36 through 25, and we'll delve into that and take a look at it as we go along. All of this is about the presence of the Lord, or the absence of him. You know, Jesus is saying here to Israel in that day, I am going to desolate you. I leave you and your house desolate. And we'll look at that phrase from Matthew 23. Terrible, terrible phrase. But when he said that to them, he said, I will not be here anymore. And that is the terrible end of the old covenant. And then he turns around in John 14, 15 and 16. And what does he say to his disciples? I'm going. I'm leaving. In other words, I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be resurrected. And then I'll ascend. I'm going. But I'm not leaving you alone. I'll be with you. I'll always be with you. Because I'll pray to the Father, and he will send the Spirit to you, who will be your one who draws near to you and draws you near to God. That's what that word parakletos means. He draws near and he draws you near to me. And in him, Jesus says, I will be with you. See, Jesus is still tabernacling. He is still the temple. He is still the focal point, and he is still present with us. And by extension, we also know of ourselves that he has made us to be his temple, that he has called upon us to be the living stones by which he builds his temple and dwells in the midst of us. This is the era we now live in. You might say, oh, everything's been spiritualized. No. It was spiritualized back then. Now it's spiritual. It's real. We've entered into the age of reality. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you are in our presence. And when we pray, Lord, asking forgiveness of sins, We ask you, do not cast us away from your presence. Do not take away your Holy Spirit from us. We ask, O Lord, that you draw near to us at all times, that you tabernacle with us, and cause us, Lord, to walk with you all of our days. Thank you for Jesus, who has come into this world to redeem, to seek and to save the lost, but who also came into the world to cleanse the world, to bring about the restoration of this world by the transformation of those who are sinners into those who truly believe in him, who fear your name, O Lord, who esteem you and exalt you forever. Thank you for these things. Work them into us, reveal to us, but also, O Lord, open our hearts to revelation. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This meal here speaks very much of Jesus as the temple. It talks about his body and it talks about his blood. Jesus said to his Father in the Spirit, said, "A body thou hast given me." In other words, when he said that, he said, "You have given me what I need in order to be the sacrifice on behalf of the sins of my people." So Jesus, as the temple, comes into the world. You might say Jesus came and tabernacled, and he, as the tabernacle, was torn down. And in place of him, a permanent temple, so to speak. We speak in spiritual language here, but so to speak, a permanent dwelling is what Jesus has become. So not only is he in the midst of us, but we are in the midst of him. We are within him. By the Spirit, we are in that sanctuary. The doors of the veil has been torn. His flesh, that's what we see here. His flesh has been torn. And by his blood, we now, because in that day, no one came into the presence of God but by blood. Now, this blood of the covenant is now our way into the throne room of grace. And we can come into it confidently. Confidently and boldly, we may now come into it, because all of the work that lets us in has been done forever. This is what it means for him to be the high priest. This is what it means for him to be the temple. This is what it means for him to be the lamb who's slain for the sins of the world. And so as we come to this, we come personally to our high priest, the one who knows all of our infirmities, who was tried in all points like as we are and yet without sin. And in coming to him, we know that we have one who intercedes on our behalf. These things are real to us. They're not spiritualized. They are real. They are spiritual. All right? They are a part of the great reality. And so we come to this with faith, believing that that Holy Spirit, who is the presence of Jesus with us now in this temple, that he's here with us. Right at this very moment, he's here with us. And so we use our faith that he has given to us in order to apprehend him and to comprehend him. Come to this meal. Come believing. Believing in the work of his body. Believing in the work of his blood. And receive the blessing of the presence of God in the Holy Spirit. Let us pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Lord, we do thank you. Indeed, we thank you for the work of Jesus in redemption. And we thank you for that temple which is now in heaven, that eternal temple which is God. Lord, cause us in our day to always be entering into this place of rest. Cause us throughout our days trusting in the sacrifice of the Lamb, who also is the priest, be boldened to ever come into your presence, so that we might find help in our times of need. For we lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.